We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today. We are looking at the story of the Good Samaritan in verse 25 to verse 37. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the chair underneath in front of you. And Luke is in the New Testament, second half of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. This is what Luke writes for us. He says, "One day an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus replied, 'What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?' The man answered, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'Right,' Jesus told him. 'Do this and you will live.' But the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed on the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, 'Take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay up next time I'm here.' Now, which of these 3 do you say or think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Our story today, just to put it in context, probably took place in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. He's sharing this story with this teacher of the law and the religious leaders that are in the crowd and his disciples, probably 6 months before he went to the cross. And I want to introduce a thought in your minds today that was really new to me this week. I'd never considered this before, but the story is only found in the Gospel of Luke. None of the other Gospel writers include it. And unlike the parables that are usually prefaced in Scripture by saying, "And Jesus told a parable to illustrate the following point," this doesn't say that. So the question today is whether the story of the Good Samaritan is in fact a parable, just a story that teaches us a bigger lesson, or whether it actually happened historically. And that's up for debate. And some of you might be saying, "Well, why in the world does that matter?" Well, it matters because so often we take parables and we dissect them, we turn them on their head, and we evaluate all these details where you, at the end of the day, you just go, "Give it a rest. It's just a story that tells a bigger point." But if this actually happened, if Jesus is referring to a historical event that these people would have been aware of, then details are very important. For example, this road that ran from Jericho to Jerusalem, was the priest on his way to Jerusalem to serve in the temple, or was he on his way home from Jerusalem? It matters because if he's on his way home from Jerusalem and he's already served his time in the temple, then defilement wouldn't have been an issue that he would have had to risk or even be concerned about. He would have served his term, and it would have been days, maybe even weeks, before he was in the rotation in the temple again. And countless other facts like that that are worth investigating and probing if this actually happened. Well, Jesus tells a story that made the Jews look terrible and made Samaritans look good. And that would have either been dangerous or self-defeating. And his listeners could have responded, "Well, you just made that up. We know that nothing like that would have ever happened." But it's very possible, as I said, that some of Jesus' listeners, including this lawyer, knew that such a thing had happened to their shame and to their embarrassment, highlighting and exposing the fact that they had failed to love both God and others created in his image, basically avoiding the 2 most important commandments, according to Jesus. I want to give you some background information on this passage and on the details so that when we jump into it, it'll make a lot more sense. This road that ran from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 20 miles long, and it had a huge elevation change because Jerusalem is about 2,300 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea near Jericho stood at about 1,300 feet below sea level. So in this 20-mile winding, treacherous stretch between Jericho and Jerusalem, you have about a 3,600-foot incline elevation change. And a lot of robbers and bandits would hide in the caves and the places along there to take advantage of people that would be traveling through there. In the 5th century, Jerome, one of the church fathers, tells us that it was still called the Red or Bloody Way. In the 19th century, it was still necessary to pay safety money to the local sheikhs before one could travel on it. And even as late as 1930, there's a travel writer that says that if you wanted to travel this road, you needed to be home before dark. Otherwise, you could have some serious liability. There was this guy named Abu Jilda who used to hide in the caves and stuff and rob travelers and cars and tourists and would escape to the hills before the cops could come. So this was a notorious, treacherous road, not only in Jesus' time, but also up to local times. And in Jesus' time, bandits were in the habit of putting out some of their own as decoys. They would play the part of a wounded victim and kind of lie there. And then when somebody would come up, an unsuspecting person trying to help out, they would pounce on them, take their money, take advantage of them. And so this was a bad road and had a lot of liability. I want to take a minute, too, to look at the cast of characters in our story. First, you have the priest, who the text says hurried past this guy. He could have been thinking about Numbers 19 that says that if you were defiled, it took 7 days at least for cleansing before you could serve in the temple again. So maybe he didn't want to encounter that risk, and that's why he passed by this guy. But the text says that he doesn't even look to see whether the guy's dead or just badly injured. So he kind of dodges his responsibility here. If he was on his way to Jerusalem, maybe it would have been an issue. If he's on his way back, like we said, it would have been a non-issue. In either respect, he's failing to really fully live out the law. He set the claims of ceremonial service above those of charity. He obviously was more into the temple and its liturgy than he was with fulfilling the law of God to love others. And he had neglected other parts of the law, like Micah 6:8, where the prophet said, "He has shown thee, O God, or O man, or O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so he had overlooked that part of mercy, which was huge. There was also the Levite, and the Levites were descendants of Levi, but not of Aaron, so they weren't priests. They ended up serving the descendants of Aaron in the temple with the order of service and with the maintenance of the service. And just like the priest, this Levite kind of dodges his responsibility of reaching out. Then there's a Samaritan. And at this point in the story, the listeners would have thought, okay, here's the villain. Here's the enemy, because they just had this hatred of Samaritans. And Jesus kind of turns the story on its head. We need to understand the Samaritans were scorned because they were seen as being from mixed blood. They had Jewish and Gentile ancestry. They believed in Yahweh, and they worshipped and followed a part of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But they worshipped at a place called Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. So there was this rival between the Jews and the Samaritans, and not only for ethnic but also religious reasons. They were just at odds with one another. And the prevailing opinion of the scribes and the Pharisees was that it was okay to hate the Samaritans and anybody else that was a perceived enemy of God. And believe it or not, they cited a passage of scripture in Psalm 139. We know Psalm 139 is that beautiful portion of scripture that says that God knew us when we were yet in our mother's womb. He knit us together skillfully and wonderfully, and how God is omnipresent. He's all places. You can't escape from him. But listen to what verse 21 and 22 of that psalm say. David says, "O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? And shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies." And that's what these religious leaders had latched onto. They promoted hatred to the level of a virtue. Anybody who opposed God or believed anything differently than what they believed were just hated. And they felt very justified in that. Seems kind of weird to us today that anybody could be like that. But we have examples of that in our culture today as well. Of somebody who differs just a little bit theologically or has a different practice. And it causes all this polarization. Well, unlike the priest and the Levite, verse 33 says that the Samaritan took pity on the beaten man. He showed compassion. And that pity translated to sacrificial action. The Samaritan probably took pieces of his own clothing to bandage the man up. He used his own wine as a disinfectant and his own oil as soothing lotion. He put the man on his own donkey and he paid the innkeeper out of his own pocket and told him if there was anything else that they needed, he'd make good on it when he got back. So the very person that the listeners thought would have been the villain or the enemy ended up being the hero. 2 denarii would have been the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and most people think that back in that time, that would have covered the bill for the inn for about 2 months. So that kind of gives us also an indication of this guy was probably pretty beat up if he potentially could have stayed at this inn for 2 months. So we start getting some of these details to understand just the severity of it. And I want to take just a minute to kind of contemporize our parable, if you would, because I believe that you and I today don't hear this parable as shocking as it would have been back in Jesus' time. It's as if Jesus is saying that the Democrat stops to help the Republican. The Muslim stops to give assistance to the Christian. The undocumented immigrant helps the U.S. citizen. The convicted felon helps the law enforcement officer. And on and on and on. You get the point. And please don't send me emails and letters. I'm not taking sides. I'm not lifting up one position as any better than another. I'm simply making the point that this was shocking. This was scandalous to those who heard it because it polarized them, put them in different camps. It exposed the hatred that was there. And remember in this parable that Jesus is not lifting up the Samaritan as being theologically sound or correct in his beliefs. He's only saying that unlike the priest and the Levite, this is the guy, the only guy who showed love. This is the guy who demonstrated what it means to be a neighbor. And that's the point of the story. Well, there's an outline for you in your bulletin. And if you're taking notes, I believe that our passage today teaches us to begin by asking the right questions. There's a series of questions that this guy asked and that we typically ask. And I believe our text suggests some better questions that we should be asking. So the first question comes from verse 25. And this lawyer asks it. He said, "What must I do? What must I do?" When the correct question is not, "What must I do?" but "What's already been done on my behalf?" This lawyer exposes the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is constantly asking the question, "What do I need to do to be right with God? What do I need to do to take care of my sin?" And what differentiates Christianity from every other religion of the world is that Christianity is about what God has already done through Jesus on our behalf, through the cross, and bringing us salvation. That's what sets Christianity and the gospel message apart from every other religion of the world. And this guy should have been admitting his own inability to keep the law and his need for God's mercy, but instead he's posing this false question. And I believe it's a false, insincere question for 2 reasons. Number one, verse 25 says that he asked this question to test Jesus. So right from the offset, we know that he's not asking a genuine, legitimate question. He's just trying to test Jesus. And then verse 29 tells us, secondly, that he wished to justify himself before Jesus and in the presence of all the other people there. It wasn't about asking a genuine, sincere question. It was about testing Jesus and justifying himself. And Jesus answered his question with two other questions. Jesus was notorious at that, asking more questions. And he asked the guy what he believed the law to say. And the guy quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we should love other people created in his image as we love ourselves. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, there's probably a bit of sarcasm and some sparring going on here, because when this guy asked the question, you need to understand that strict Orthodox Jews wore these little leather boxes around their wrists and around their forehead sometimes. They were called phylacteries. And in these little boxes, they had passages of scripture like Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, that said the very verses that this guy quoted. And so it's as if Jesus is saying to him, are you serious? You're asking me a question that you know it's basic, it's fundamental. Those little verses in that little leather box around your wrist answer your own question. And so he's kind of exposing the fact that this is a false question to the guy. And the issue is not what must he do, but what's already been done. The second question that I believe our text teaches us to ask is not how can I justify myself, but how can I be justified? The man's response, as I said, should have been, how can I do this? How can I keep the whole law? Nobody can keep the whole law. And that inability to keep the law should have driven him to Jesus and to God for mercy. But instead, he wants to justify himself by asking the question in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We need to understand something here, and that is that the only way that anybody can fulfill the law is by limiting the requirements of the law, kind of narrowing it down and making it manageable. And that's the only way that we can avoid personal responsibility. And that's what this guy's trying to do. He's using that old debate technique of defining terms. What is a neighbor? Who constitutes or who qualifies as a neighbor? And Jesus really turns this whole argument on its head, because he turns it from a passive question, who qualifies as my neighbor, to an active one. What does it mean for you to be a neighbor and to act as a neighbor? And he's exposing this guy's inability to keep the law. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Listen as I read it for you. He's talking about our inability as humans to keep the law, and that's the whole reason why Jesus came. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 11, Paul says this. He says, so it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say that it's through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it's through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he hung on a cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Skipping ahead to verse 19, Paul says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who is promised. Verse 24, Paul finally says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said many times in the Gospels in the New Testament that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is still God's holy, righteous standard and requirement. The point is, how do we achieve it? How do we fulfill it? And the point of the gospel is we don't do that on our own. We do that through faith in God and his son, Jesus. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here. Well, the third question is not who is my neighbor, but as we've said, what does it mean for me to be a neighbor? Not who qualifies to be my neighbor, but rather what does it mean to be a neighbor? And this guy's maneuver of trying to define terms, as I said, fails miserably, because Jesus turns the question around to one that exposes his inability to love and to want to love. The question was really, who can I exclude? If I define the terms, then I can exclude the people that I don't want to consider as a neighbor. Instead of saying, who needs my love? Who needs my compassion? Who needs my mercy? The question is not who qualifies as my neighbor, but will I choose to be a neighbor? Huge difference there. And this guy didn't want to own up to that. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 37, when Jesus says, who is a neighbor to this victim? This self-righteous lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Did you notice that? Who was a neighbor to this guy? And he says, well, I guess the one who showed him mercy. Like, he can't even say it. He can't even utter those words because his disdain and his hatred for Samaritans is so great that he just says, well, the one who showed mercy. And it really exposes his own sinfulness inside. At the end of the day, the Pharisee, or actually the lawyer, wanted to discuss neighbor in a general way. And Jesus forced him to consider a specific man in need, to take it from the theoretical to the actual. As I was preparing this week, I was thinking, you know, it's so easy for us to just live in the philosophical, theoretical, idealistic realm, for us to talk about abstract ideas and to fail to solve concrete physical problems. We can discuss things like poverty and homelessness all day long, but when's the last time we actually helped a family that was in need to have food or to find a job? You know, very different things. The lawyer wanted to make the issue complex and philosophical, but Jesus made it simple and practical. Jesus moved the discussion from duty to love, from debating to doing, because Jesus was always about action. You know, it wasn't just about words or philosophizing. It was about translating things into action. Jesus' story prompted the lawyer to consider that his neighbor had nothing to do with geography, had nothing to do with citizenship, had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had to do with need, that whoever needed his help, that was to be considered his neighbor. And Jesus is saying the same to us. He's saying that a neighbor is anybody who reaches out and needs our help. The conversation that Jesus had with this lawyer reminds me very much of a conversation that Jesus had earlier in Luke 7 with Simon the Pharisee. And I want to remind you of that real quickly. The story went like this. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. And then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell at his feet, and she wiped them with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. I love this. Listen to what the text says. Then Jesus answered Simon's thoughts. Not what he verbally expressed or articulated, but his thoughts, which the Gospels say so often that Jesus knows what people are thinking and he exposes it. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Foolishly and ignorantly, Simon says, go ahead, teacher, not even knowing what's about ready to hit him. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, bingo, that's right, it's correct. Our passage today is really one about outlook and perspective. To the thieves along the road, the traveling Jew was just a victim to exploit. And so they attacked him. To the priest and to the Levite, he was just a nuisance and a liability to be avoided. And so they ignored him. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to love and to help. And so he showed compassion and pity, and he reached out to him. And what Jesus says to the lawyer in our passage, he says to every single one of us, go and do exactly the same. And the tense of the verb there is not do it once, not a once and done. It's a continual. Go and keep on doing the same thing yourself, and you'll find life. You'll find eternal life, because it's about putting into practice what you believe. The truth of our passage today is that God doesn't bless people with kingdom life who reject his command to love others. Because those who reject God's command to love others have failed to recognize that they need that very same love themselves. The people who are most aware of their own sinfulness and their own need for God's mercy are some of the best lovers in the world. They're the people that just love without limits, that are never like looking at the object of their love as to whether it's someone who's lovely or worthy, but rather, you know, just how much can I pour into this person? I'm reminded of a story about the great evangelist and preacher D.L. Moody. The story says, once when he was attending a convention in Indianapolis, Mr. Moody asked singer Ira Sankey to meet him at 6 o'clock one evening at a certain street corner. When Sankey arrived, Mr. Moody asked him to sing from on top of a box, and it was not long before a crowd gathered. Moody spoke briefly, inviting the crowd to follow him to the nearby opera house. Before long, the auditorium was filled, and the evangelist preached the gospel to spiritually hungry people. When the delegates to the convention started to arrive, Moody stopped preaching and said, "We need to close now, as the brethren of the convention wish to come and discuss the question, how to reach the masses." Ironic. We as a church, we as the people of God, can sit around all day and talk about what should be done and who should do it and how it should be done. But if our convictions and our beliefs and our theology never translates to action, what's the point? You know, what's the point? Jesus says it has to go beyond that. We can know everything that it takes to inherit eternal life, and yet that alone is insufficient if we fail to do it, if we fail to act upon it. Jesus is teaching us today to act upon what we believe and what we know, because that knowledge is not good enough. Love should not be limited by its object, as I said, by the worthiness or deservingness of someone else. Each one of us has the power to determine both the extent and the quality of the love that we have for others. And once again, in loving others, we're demonstrating and proving that we understand how much we need God's love ourselves. Let's pray.